Father, we just ask your blessing on the reading of your word. And I ask, Lord, that our hearts would quake. Think of what Isaiah the prophet wrote. This is the one to whom you will hear. This is the one to whom you will incline your ear. The one who trembles at your word and who is humble and contrite in spirit. So, Father, I just pray that we wouldn't treat tonight lightly, as if it's all, no sermon, we can zone out. Spirit, we pray that you would tune our hearts to what you inspired Mark to write for us in 2010. And Lord, that we would glean and we would see this overarching picture of the cross and of the passion and of the death and resurrection of Christ. And help us to glean from this, Lord. Help us to see that this is applicable to us just as much as it was to Mark's original audience in the first century. Lord, just give me insight and help me know, Lord, when to speak and when to just put off. Lord, we pray that this would redound to Christ. We thank you that through much reading of Scripture, we can't but help see Jesus. So I pray that our hearts would be lifted up and Christ would be magnified. And so we are desperate and needy, but we believe that this is your desire, Father, that the Son would be lifted up in our sight and in our estimation. So, Lord, fulfill your goodwill in our lives and in our hearts. We pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to sort of literate. I don't know if that's the right word. I'm going to sort of stop here and there and explain some of the major themes that are going on in Mark. He wrote this in the first century, likely as tradition holds, to the church in Rome undergoing severe persecution under King Nero. Tradition also holds that likely it is the Apostle Peter that is the primary source. So Mark may have penned this under the inspiration of the Spirit, but we're going to see a lot of Peter in this. And we're going to see, firstly, who is Jesus, and secondly, what does that mean for us? I've kind of drilled that into your heads. This is Mark's twofold purpose for writing us this account. Who is Christ? How do his disciples respond? Yes, this is used as a missionary tract, I said, when we worked through chapter 16. But this is a missionary tract in the hands of his disciples. So I want you to see who Mark is painting Jesus to be and how we are to respond. So verse 1, this is what I kept calling the thesis. They call it the prologue. This is the introduction, and Mark is going to expound for 16 chapters upon verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, or you could say Jesus the Messiah, if you have the NLT, the Son of God. I'm going to resist all kinds of inclinations to preach. This is what Mark's gospel is all about. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Messiah, Son of God. As it is written in the Greek. There's no period after verse 1. Okay, so here's the good news. According to what Isaiah the prophet wrote, quoting chapter 40, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." If you've got cross-references, that's quoting Isaiah 40, which is part 2 of Isaiah, which is called the Book of Consolation, chapters 1 through 39. Though showing us about an anointed king, ultimately its overtones are of judgment. Just judgment of God's wicked and rebellious people who keep turning away from him. And also the judgment of all the nations. You can read that in chapters 13 through 25 of Isaiah. It is replete. It is all about judgment. And then all of a sudden, there's this change of note. It's a key change from minor to major in Isaiah chapter 40. And that's what Mark is quoting here. What Isaiah was longing for, this Savior who would come in the midst of judgment and would rescue his people, this is the good news about Jesus, just as Isaiah wrote about. Mark is constantly referring to or quoting Isaiah. Mark is all about Isaiah. So I hope you will familiarize and acquaint yourself with Isaiah. Isaiah talked about a messenger who would come before your face. The your face is Yahweh. Who's the your face in Mark's account? It's Jesus. Glorious. Already Mark's starting to show us, this is good news. This Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, He's Yahweh. And this messenger who comes before Yahweh, verse 4, John appeared. Or John the Baptist appeared, however you want to translate it. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized in the river Jordan, comma, confessing their sins. And so already we're seeing that this messenger was coming and he was preparing the way before a king. That's the language of Isaiah. This is what a herald would do. Get yourself ready. The king is coming. Clean yourself up. Make your ways, or in the Hebrew, your paths. Clean up your life. The king is coming. And in the context of Isaiah, he's coming to save / deliver. This is why people were repenting. This is how you make yourself ready for Christ. You repent. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament was a day of salvation for God's people and a day of judgment for those who reject Him. So John comes saying, He's coming. The promised Messiah is coming. And how do people respond? Repent. And they're baptizing to show it. I'm a Baptist. And only those who have repented for the forgiveness of their sins should be baptized. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Why would Mark bring this up? He's talking about Mark being the fulfillment of Elijah, promised in Malachi chapter 4. Before the end came, Elijah would come and he would turn the hearts of the children back towards the fathers and the fathers back towards the children. He would come and he would usher in the age of restoration, the age of Messiah. And so Mark is saying, John is the one that Isaiah talked about. He's the one that Malachi talked about. Before Messiah comes, there's going to be this messenger who comes and he prepares people for Yahweh. So already Mark is already lifting it up. If we're familiar with the Old Testament, we're like, something massive is coming. And he preached saying, I am the man. No, he said, after me comes someone greater, someone who is mightier than I. Not even worthy to untie his sandals, having stooped down. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the age to come was going to be the age of the Spirit. Joel 2 talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Isaiah talked about it. How do we know that the kingdom was coming or will come in fullness? It's the age of the Spirit. And so John is saying this is no average son of David coming. This is a king coming, but he's going to be characterized by the Holy Spirit. Not only will the Spirit be upon him, but he will baptize his people in the Holy Spirit. This is new covenant language. So this is massive language. I promise I'm going to speed up, but the prologue is very important to get. Mark is basically setting the table for all that's going to follow. This is who Jesus is. He's this amazing king. And he doesn't just call, he's going to bring in the age of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came. So Mark has sort of lifted it up. And Jesus comes. This is the one that Mark has been describing. The one of Isaiah. The one of Malachi. The one who will bring in the new covenant. This man named Jesus. And he came from Nazareth of Galilee. And was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is a very important verse to understand here. Basically, God is saying, this is the chosen representative. This is the language of Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and somewhere in Exodus, which I've forgotten. Exodus 24, I think. And basically, God is saying, this is the one I'm pleased in. This is the one who is bringing salvation. It's one thing to have John the Baptist to preach that Jesus is God. It's another for the Father to say, this is my Son. This is the one you should be putting all of your hopes in. The one whom the Spirit rests upon without measure. He is the one who is going to usher in the age of redemption. He is the one who is going to bring in the day of the Lord. He is the one who is going to set my people free fully and completely. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Mark uses this expression, you are my Son, or the language of Son, in all of the major portions of His Gospel. It's right at the beginning, chapter 1. And then it's in chapter 8, which is the hinge between the two parts of the book. Or chapter 9, sorry, where God declares again that Jesus is His beloved Son when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then at the very end, someone declares that Jesus is the Son. It's the centurion. So Mark is sort of framing his whole gospel account around three proclamations of Jesus' true identity. If you don't understand who Jesus is, Mark makes it very clear. He almost puts it in awkwardly to emphasize, Jesus is the Son. When I said that in chapter 1, verse 1, it's not just me. God the Father is saying it. And then those whom God opens the eyes to see, they understand that Jesus is no mere mortal. This is the Son of the living God. Verse 12. The Spirit. So here's this Spirit-driven, anointed one. This Messiah. You can read in Isaiah 9, 11, and 42. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Reminds us of another Son of God who was in the wilderness tempted and yet failed. You see how rich the New Testament can be if you would just read the Old Testament? This is why we need to read the Old Testament. And He was in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 is a familiar number. There was another Son of God who was in the wilderness, but for 40 years. Read in the book of Numbers. Being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to Him. Mark is basically saying, here is the greater Adam. Here is the greater Israel. Here is the true Son of God. God declares that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Mark has declared this is the Son. And he's saying again here, the very fact that He's tempted and overcomes the temptation by the power of the Spirit shows He's the true Son of God. Right? Who was the first Son of God who was tempted in a garden and failed? Adam. Then Israel, they're called the Son of God, right? Out of Israel I called my Son. And Mark is showing us here that what we're going to read about Jesus is this is no mere Son. This is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of all that Adam was supposed to be and all that Israel and their kings, etc. was supposed to be. This is the One. How do we know He's the One? He overcomes Satan. That's what the ushering of the kingdom promise, that Satan would be overthrown. Already we see the stronger man is winning. And he's going to win ultimately on the cross. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, this is sort of what we call foreshadowing. It's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus came into Jerusalem. No, He came into Galilee. Proclaiming the gospel of God, thus fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Right? You, Galilee, unto you, Galilee of the nations, a light has come. And this light is Jesus, and He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is what the gospel of the kingdom basically says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Remember I said this is who Jesus is, and this is how disciples respond? If you're a disciple, you're preaching the exact same thing. The time is fulfilled. How do I know? Jesus has died and rose from the dead and the Spirit has come upon His people. It's been fulfilled. The time is near. It's at the door, Mark 13 says. Repent and believe. He's the promised One who will deliver and set His people free. But you must repent and believe. Otherwise you will never see what He has brought. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow Me. It's a massive, oft-used, repeated phrase. This is what it means to be a disciple. Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Again, disciples, this is what it is. We follow Jesus, and what does He make us? Fishers of men. And immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. They were fishermen. So it's not just me, you know, with my leisurely, you know, I'm learning how to fly fish. I'm just like, okay, I'll leave my hobby. This is what it means to be a discipleship. And He's going to sort of illustrate that in chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow after Me, he must what? Deny himself. This is already being foreshadowed here. So He calls these two fishermen, and immediately, this is what sovereign grace looks like. They left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Part of the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to bring salvation, and part of the great plan of redemptive history is that he would save people for himself and train them up and then send them out to be fishers of men. So already in chapter 1, we see that part of Mark's big picture is that the disciples are heavily involved in the ministry of Jesus. That's very important for us. We need to spend time with Jesus because he has a mission for us. Okay, so he's calling us. And even today again, he's saying, Mark, follow me. And you have to say, okay, I'm going to leave everything to follow you. Be ready to. I'm not saying quit your job and be a fool. But I'm just saying, he's calling us again and reminding us. Remember, Mark's primary audience, believers. Right? He's not saying, let's get saved. He's saying, this is what you signed up for. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had exousia, authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Again, reminding us of Isaiah 9. Here is this light that has shone in a dark place, and the darkness cannot contain the light, and the light permeates. And this Jesus who is the Son of God, how do we know the time is at hand? How do we know the kingdom has come? He is commanding unclean spirits, and they obey him. They don't barter with him. He orders them. And they must obey. Why? Because he is God. The kingdom has come. He is setting his people free, not from Rome, but he's setting his people free from the tyranny of Satan. He's muzzling the demons. He's rebuking them. And they understand, even the demons understand who he is. Is it our time? They know that on the day of the Lord, the chosen would come and conquer, as Daniel shows us, the evil one. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So basically, he's preaching the message. That's why he came. We're going to see in the very next section. And the miracles are validating that the kingdom has come. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. He said the kingdom's come, but this world is filled with skeptics. And so the miracles validate that he has authority. He has authority not only over demons, he has authority over sickness. This is something since Genesis 3 that man could not in his own power deal with. This is something only God could remove. And in the age to come, there would be a time where the blind saw, the deaf heard, the sick were healed, the poor heard the gospel. And Jesus saying, you know by the fact that I am making all things good or recreating, that I am bringing the kingdom and I am restoring things to the way they were before sin. And very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, wilderness really. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The casting out demons was validating that the message he was preaching had authority. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? Starting up a mega church, having all kinds of revival meetings. He came to preach the gospel. He came to train up disciples to preach the gospel. He did not stay in one city. He says, I've come to preach the gospel far and wide. Galilee, all of it needs to hear. I'm not here to start a revival ministry. I'm preaching, I'm moving on. I'm preaching, I'm moving on. What's he preaching? Verses 14 and 15. He's healing them. He's casting out demons. He's saying, you've seen that I am the Messiah. Believe and repent, or don't. And then he moves on. Right? He's not here to attract a big crowd. He's here to accomplish the will of God. He's here to set up the kingdom which comes through proclamation. Jesus is all about proclaiming the gospel. Verse 40, and the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with pity. There's that word, Nathan. Splanknon. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you see nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof, or a better translation, a testimony or witness to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in wilderness or desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Here he introduces another major theme. It's called the Messianic Secret. Why does Jesus not want the world, as it were, to know? Why doesn't he not want the masses and the public to know his true identity right now? Because he knows what is in the heart of man. Read the end of John 2. He knows that people are going to come to him just like wicked North America, and they're going to come for a free healing, and they're not going to come for the gift of God, which will give them eternal life. Okay, Jesus, whatever, I'll accept the message. Can you heal me? The healing is legitimate, and he does have compassion on the leper. But he understands how wicked people are, and he says, first I need to preach. You're going to all start, you know, it's in John 6. Right? Oh, right, sweet, he's feeding us for free. They try to make him king by force. Why? Because they believe in him? No, because they want free meals. And so Jesus, we're going to see here, saying, shh, shh, hush, hush, it's not my time yet. You're going to think that I'm someone who I'm not. You're not going to understand that I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Yes, I'm the God King of Isaiah 9 and 11. Yes, I'm him. But I'm also the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, who must suffer and die and be rejected for the sins of the many. Right? To accept Jesus here but not here, that's not a full Jesus. He's saying, I need some more time. You need to know fully who I am. And that's why he's saying, shh. Chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching, funny, the word to them, or the message to them. And they came to him, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has exousia, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So why does Mark put this in here? I'm trying to read this fast. I know I spent a whole sermon on each of these sections. He's trying to build up for us who Jesus is. Not only is he a wonder worker, he has come to what? Preach the word, and that through the preaching of the word, he might forgive people of their sins. Can man forgive man of sins? Despite what the Catholics teach, No, we cannot absolve others of sin. The Jews are right. This man is either God or he's a blasphemer. Because they rightly said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, again, the miracle proves the veracity or the verity, the truth of the fact that what he is saying is true. The miracle proves the message, right? I've forgiven you of your sins. I believe that took place. But how are they going to believe? It's easy. I could say, Laura, I forgive you of your sins. How do you know that? Right? How do I know the priest has really forgiven me of my sins? There's a lot of people who have all kinds of wild claims. There's been a lot of messianic pretenders in Jesus' time. How do we know that what you said? How do we know you're not just another raving lunatic? He said to the paralytic, pick up your bed and walk. What happened? Just like the unclean spirits, just like Peter's mom, immediately got up, took up his bed and walked. The response, that God would be glorified. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. He's popular. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. There's that word again. And he rose and followed him, just like the fishermen. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So again, Mark is just sort of giving us another a stroke of his canvas. He's painting for us a picture of Jesus and his authority. He has authority to forgive sinners, but he's also called to call sinners. Jesus came to what? Call sinners and call them to repentance. He's not come to those who think they're well. You misread Isaiah. He's going to level down the high hills and he's going to lift up the valleys. He's going to comfort those who want comfort. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Basically, Jesus is saying, what they did in the Old Testament and what John's disciples were doing is they were fasting that the Messiah would come. They were fasting that the kingdom would come. And Jesus says, it's come. Right? It's almost like us when we pray, Lord, come. Lord, we pray and we fast for the second coming of Jesus. He comes in the new heavens and the new earth when we're in Jesus' presence. Is it right for us to be fasting? No, because what they're fasting for has come. He says, it's not right for my disciples to fast. Why? Because what your guys are fasting for is here. The kingdom has come. It's a time of rejoicing. Nevertheless, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Same Greek uses in Isaiah 53 when he's lifted up from them. And they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and the worst tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But the new wine is for the new wineskins. What is going on here? Jesus is basically saying, I have come. I have fulfilled all of the old covenant. It cannot contain me. If you try to fit me into the old covenant which I fulfilled, you've missed it. It's going to destroy you. If you read Luke's account, it says they desired the old more than the new. In other words, they like their rigid system that is not fulfilled. Jesus says, I fulfilled it. You can't just attach me onto the old covenant. I embody all that they have been longing for. You don't tack me onto it. You receive me. Because I fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 5:17. That's all that he's saying here. The new has come. The old cannot contain me. Right? You don't go back to the old. You can't take Jesus and try to go back to Judaism. It just doesn't work that way. He's fulfilled it. It's what the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews are written for, if you're wondering. One example of this is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And I was thinking about one of the things I'm glad the Lord enabled us to actually see was this truth, that Jesus is the Sabbath. He's fulfilled it. Okay, so context, old can't contain the new. Here's an example. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and they made their way. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, literally rubbing them between their fingers. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful," same word they used against him, "for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Here's my paraphrase. Not only is this a greater David, he's actually a true priest that can get away doing this. So if it wasn't lawful for people to do it, and David got away for it, and David embodied the king who was to rule in God's stead, how much more for the true Davidic king? If David could do it and give it to his people, how much more can the true son of David, as God, do it? And you're thinking, that's reading a lot into it. How do we know Jesus is saying that as the true son of David, he's God and priest? Because he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, likewise, the Son of Man is Lord, comma, even of the Sabbath." Here's what Jesus is saying. The reason I can eat this, because I'm God. What this points towards, I fulfill. You know, you're eating the bread of the presence. The bread symbolized your presence. He's basically saying, the bread points to me. The temple points to me. Everything points to me. I can do with it as I want because it points to me. I am the Lord of all things, including the Sabbath. And in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord said that the Sabbath was to be a gift and not a burden. Actually, if you read in Genesis, the word Sabbath isn't used. It's really the seventh day. Okay, so Jesus is saying, I'm breaking the old. The Mosaic Covenant, done. The fulfillment is here. The Sabbath is in your presence. It's good to pluck grain fields in the presence of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with doing that. The Sabbath reminded the people of a time that was coming when God would rest, when God in their presence would rest with His people, when God would delight with His people as He did in the garden. How ironic is it to try to keep the Sabbath when the Sabbath is in their presence? The very thing the Sabbath pointed to has been fulfilled and they're trying to go back. It's bursting the Old Testament. Christ is our Sabbath, Hebrews 4. Okay? We should not be all legalistic and this and this and this. We should be rejoicing because the bridegroom is here. What we've been longing for is here. So we should be a people who are set free. Chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Very important word. That's what the seventh day is looking forward to. The Sabbath was to be a day of restoration. I've always said I marvel at the fact that most of Jesus' recorded healings in the Gospels occur when? On Sabbath. Maybe I'm just reading into things. I think that's very significant. It's good. The seventh day points to a day of restoration. That we're to be doing good. And he's saying to the Pharisees, you've missed it. You've become legalistic. You know, some people, no, don't watch TV on this. Okay, but you can watch certain, no, you can play ping pong, but you can't play soccer. You're just missing the whole delight of the new covenant. Like, no, I'm serious. The Sabbatarians just, they don't, it's not as Christocentric. They're not as Christocentric as they think. The Sabbath is a glorious thing every day. If you're indwelt by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is every day. This is the Lord's Day. We celebrate that He's risen. Sorry. This is something I just don't get. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they're saying, Jesus, you can't do good on the Sabbath. What do they do on the Sabbath? They start planning how they can kill. We'll plan killing, but that's not working because we're just thinking. God is mad at you because you're actually making him stretch out his hand. We're not doing anything. We're just thinking evil. You can think evil, just don't do evil. You see the irony here. So already we have another foreshadowing. Already in chapter 3, we have the people from Jerusalem and the Herodians planning to kill the Son of God. Right? Mark is 16 chapters. Most of it is the passion. A lot of people say that Mark is basically a passion narrative with a long introduction. Already we're starting to see that Jesus is going to have to die. The bridegroom's going to have to be lifted up, as in Isaiah 53, and we're going to see that it's going to come through the hands of the Pharisees and the Herodians, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples. So here's, they're always together, right? Wherever Jesus is, the disciples are. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from all around Tyre and Sidon. These are pagan areas. Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 2, right? From the temple, the law is going to go out, and all kinds of people are going to come to the temple. Please teach me the law. Please show me the ways of God. Instead of coming to the temple, who are they coming to learn the ways of God? They're coming to Jesus. All these pagan nations, including Jerusalem, they're coming now to learn from God. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases, not just some, and pressed about him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. Here's just a little quirk. All these people who like see Jesus when they're brushing their teeth and shaving, this is what happens when people come into the presence of holiness, even the demons. Yeah, Jesus, just wait, let me get my molars. That man has not seen Christ. You are the Son of God, they said when they fell. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The messianic secret. He's going to keep building upon it. Shh. Don't tell them I'm the Son of God. They're going to think I've come to overthrow Rome. No, I've come to overthrow your sinfulness. And he went up to the mountain. Sounds like Moses. And called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. Effectual calling. He calls whom he desires, they come. And he appointed 12. What's the significance of 12? 12 tribes of Israel. Right? They were longing for a time when the 12 tribes would be united under this Davidic king. Jesus is basically reuniting Israel, as it were. So he calls 12. I think that's very significant. If you have an ESV study Bible, I think they make a good comment there. Whom he also named apostles. Apostello. I send. Okay? So, if you're a disciple or an apostle, you're literally sent. So that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So I see three things here. Jesus calls them, and he gives them three missions. That they should be with him, that they should preach, and that they should have authority to cast out demons. Okay, so when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, his followers, it implies we should be with him. Right? This is a good book on discipleship. It's good to spend time with Jesus. You want to grow in your discipleship, you need to spend time with Jesus. That's not waiting for him to appear when you're shaving. You can probably spend time with Jesus better by reading about the gospel or the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, according to Isaiah. So you can read Mark's gospel or you can read anywhere in the Bible. Luke 24 says it all points to him. So you need to spend time with him. Spend time in prayer with them. Fellowship with them. Also, he calls them to preach. No, he just calls loudmouth people with big, big capacities to talk for a long time. No, that's not just for people like me. Everybody who's a disciple, a follower of Jesus, must also be a proclaimer of Jesus. Right? It's not just between you and Jesus, by the way. Jesus came to save the world. The disciples are an integral part of the coming of the kingdom. It's no different now. The kingdom has come, and it's coming, how? Through the church of Jesus Christ going out and preaching. Going from village to village, proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection, and coming return, coming imminent return of Jesus. And thirdly, to have authority to cast out demons. So do we go casting out demons? I'm not so sure. This could be a unique time in redemptive history. Just like casting out demons validated Jesus' ministry, I think this validates their ministry. How do we know that you belong to the Messiah? Veep. They cast out demons. I think casting out demons still happens, by the way. Probably not as much in North America as we think. I think a lot of that's phony. But I think in missions and stuff, there is a demonic realm. I think people do and can still speak in tongues, do all those crazy things. But what is the purpose? To validate the message. I never ever see, do miraculous signs and then preach. It's preach and let the power follow. The exousia, the authority to verify that it's true. He appointed the 12. Simon, always number one, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Christ is sovereign. He knew Judas was going to betray him. Right? Have I not called you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Already we're seeing two things. A lot of people are gathering to hear Jesus. Opposition is starting to mount, including his family. Okay, so I want you to understand this next section here. We're going to start to see that there's a little more opposition. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the prince of casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one is able to enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. My quick paraphrase, the fact that Jesus is casting out demons is to prove what? The kingdom of God has come. He said in another passage, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know the kingdom has come. So he's casting out demons. We know the kingdom has come. How? Because when the kingdom comes, the Son of God will overpower the strong man. Who's the strong man? Satan. Right? So when he's casting out the demons, he's saying, I'm overpowering the strong man. I'm the stronger one who is to come. And I'm plundering this world of my elect. That's what I think he's saying. Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? And it all sort of lays under his power. Jesus is saying, I've come into this world, and I, as God, am releasing my people. How can I do that? With a magical wand? No, because I'm stronger than Satan. Because Satan is subject to me. Because Satan is still created, and I'm creator. You know the kingdom is here, because I'm casting it out. And you're thinking that I'm doing... He's just saying, that's just really stupid thinking. Satan's not going to cast demons out because Satan wants everyone to go to hell. He wants to torment people. He wants them to gnash. He wants to throw them into fire, into water. It's just ridiculous. That's just very poor logic. Not good reasoning. But that's the insanity of sin and hating Christ. You don't even think reasonably. Truly I say to you, this is going to hurt. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whoever whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But is guilty of an eternal sin. What is that? Well, I think Mark tells us in verse 34, they had said he has an unclean spirit. Basically saying, Jesus, what you're doing is through Satan and not through God the Holy Spirit. This is a really troubling passage. Just go back and listen to my hour-long rant on it. Okay, we're already seeing that people are closing themselves off. And I would warn people. I think there is a time, a point of no return. I don't know when it is. As a human, I can never know. No, he's in too far. But we need to be very, very scared about this. And we should plead with those people who have been resisting the Holy Spirit for so long. The text doesn't say they have committed it yet, though. Understand that. He said, but there is an eternal sin that is not forgivable. That should scare the tar out of us. And his mother, so more opposition. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. It no longer has to do with a Jewish ancestry. It's no longer saying, yeah, we are seed of Abraham. Jesus is saying, you know who is in and who's out? Those who do the will of God. And what is the will of God? That you would understand that I am who I am. That you would see that Jesus is the Son of God. And He is this Redeemer God who came into the world to save people from their sins. That is the will of God. And those are the ones who are now His mother and brother and sisters. It has nothing to do with bloodline. And that's good news to Mark's Gentile readers. Right? This is who belong to Jesus. Not just Jews, but those who do His will. Chapter 4. We're getting there, I promise. And He began to, there's that word again, teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and He was teaching them many things in parables. And in His teaching, He said to them, "Listen." The sower went out to sow. And as He sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And He said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why does Mark insert this right after chapter 3? He's giving us a commentary explaining why some people reject Him, like the Pharisees. Why some people will gladly receive Him for His miracles but fall away when He calls them to be disciples. And then why some don't care, but like the rich young ruler, why they care more about the riches of this world. And then why some, like the 12, follow Him. He's explaining here, why have you followed me? Why do the Pharisees reject me? Why do some love me only for the miracles? Why do some love riches more than me? He's explaining here. If you have ears to hear, you need to listen. This is what differentiates the response. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Right? This is why some reject, some receive. Verse 10. And when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables, and He said to them, "Oh, you are so privileged. To you has been given the mystery or secret of the kingdom of God." Jesus is basically saying, "I'm the kingdom and I've come." But for those outside, everything is in parables. Hina. So that. Parables do one of two things. Ooh, this hurts, but it's biblical. They either reveal or conceal. Right? Some people hear it and immediately. What happens? The birds come and they devour the seed. The parable has hardened their heart further. It has not revealed Christ, it has concealed Him. This is the danger of hearing the gospel and not responding it. Every time you hear the gospel and you respond negatively, your heart is hardened just a little more. This is the danger. And I remember preaching this. Kids, this is the danger. Tell your friends of sitting in a church, growing up in a church, going to a Christian school, having all Christian friends and not believing. Your heart gets either hardened or softened every time you hear the gospel. The reason why Jesus is speaking in parables, He says, to reveal to those to whom it has been graced or given. And yet it hardens others. So that, the reason He preaches parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. I can't explain these verses other than say it's just what the text says. Divine hardening and divine illumination. And He said to them, "Do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So even the disciples, they don't fully see everything yet. And Mark is encouraging those in Rome. Okay, you've dropped everything. You followed Jesus at a great cost. You might not understand everything, but Jesus will continue to explain the parables to his disciples if they ask. The sower sows halagos. That means the word, or you could say the message. Okay, this is the gospel of the kingdom. This is what happens every time you preach, by the way. This is what's happening. You might not think it's happening, but this is what's happening. Every time you preach, there's going to be various responses elicited. Hopefully you're preaching the word and not entertaining people. And these are the ones along the path where the word, the message is sown. When they hear who? Satan. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones on the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, the message, immediately. So immediately they receive, immediately they apostate, or they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What is the distinguishing mark between a true disciple and a false disciple? Bearing fruit. Some will bear more, but in the long run, they will bear fruit. This is their disposition. Right? There's times I know when we fall back, but overall, this is how we know when the word has found good soil. This is how we know when Christ has overcome the evil one. Right? Immediately, Satan plucks the word. How do we know that Christ has overcome Satan and the desires of this world and all the propensities within us to reject? We know because he gives us a new heart to receive the word, and then we immediately start bearing fruit. For the glory of God. Okay? So, Jesus has just explained why some people respond the way they do. It's because of their hearts. It's not because they're not smart. It's because some people are so hardened and Satan immediately takes it. Some people, they just care about... I think the very shallow soil is prevalent in North America. You know? We were talking about it this morning with Ryan and Chris. And they were... I don't know if they're prophesying, but they're saying, could you imagine if Joel Osteen's son got his church the way Joel Osteen got his dad's church and his son became a Calvinist? He said, I wonder how quick that church would empty out of 60,000 people. Or if people came in and put a gun to their head and said, profess Christ and you die. Reject him and you live. I just think this easy believism, this shallow-rooted quote-unquote Christianity is the root we deal with. And so be very careful and go on saying, oh, you prayed a prayer, you must be a disciple, because in 5 years from now they might fall away and you have told them they're a disciple. And you probably used words like Charles Stanley, you're eternally secure, brother. Be very careful. And he said to them, so he's still on the idea of parables. Christ didn't come to hide himself. He came to reveal himself. Even if it's a mystery, he says, I've come to make myself known. And he said to them, is the lamb brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? This is why we preach the gospel. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Okay, so though it's hidden now, Christ is saying, my purpose is to manifest myself to the world. Yes, they might reject me. Yes, there's these responses. Keep preaching the gospel. That's my paraphrase. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. This is our memory verse from a couple weeks ago. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Be careful of how you hear and actually how you respond to how you hear. That's my paraphrase. You need to listen intently. If you don't have, if sitting in church is boring and blah, 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 there's so many Christians who sit in church and just immediately everything's taken away from them. Why? Because they don't take heed to how they hear. The NLT translates it very well. I wonder if I've written it down here. Still waiting for a wide margin Bible, so I don't have to write in like extremely small font here. Just give me 1 second. Okay, I don't have it in the NLT. My paraphrase, take heed to how you hear. You listen carefully, Christ will give you more. He keeps expanding your understanding. Remember, this is about discipleship. This is what good disciples do. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces automatically or by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. My quick paraphrase is explaining the kingdom. Sovereign grace. This is just what happens. You don't understand why some people believe and some people don't. You sow the seed. The farmer doesn't sit there and tries to study the seed. He sleeps and one day, whoop, there you go. It's the same reason I was saved. One day, oh, I heard the gospel and all of a sudden I believe. I can't explain it. This is sovereign grace. The seed, it has life in itself. The word has life in itself. If God makes the soil good, that seed that has life in itself will begin to grow. And it will begin to produce fruit. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. So here he's saying that the reason he has come is not to be hidden, right? The kingdom, it starts out small, but Christ came so that the kingdom might permeate the four corners of the world, of the earth. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds, Ezekiel 17, Gentiles, of the air can make nests in its shade. My paraphrase, just because Jesus started off small doesn't mean that it has to remain small. He says the kingdom looks like nothing now. It's just me with 12 losers. But it's not going to remain that way. Right? When God brings to fruition and fulfills the full kingdom of God, it's going to completely encapsulate all of the new creation. Right? So it's like leaven, and it's like mustard seed. And it's going to grow, and it's unstoppable. This should give you great confidence when you share the gospel. Really, it should. Right? It's an unstoppable force. And though it seems small, this is the will of God. And Christ came to bring the kingdom. And Christ has set the kingdom in motion. He's coming back to consummate it. It cannot fail, despite what the world thinks. It's going to grow, and it's going to house the birds of the air. Or I think he's saying the Gentiles here. Right? It's like that, the good leaven that permeates the entire loaf. With many such parables, verse 33, he spoke the message or the word to them as they were able to hear it. Do you pray that when you come in before you hear the word? So many Christians just come, you know, it's like, oh, 9:55, you know, what? Okay, quickly try to wash my face, go into church. Are you on your face saying, God, open my eyes to see? It says here that he's, as they were able to hear it, God, make me able. You know, help me to understand, give me attentiveness, help me understand this is your word. It's not just a pastor who yells to try to wait. This is your word, which is pointing me to Christ and showing me how I'm to live in light of who he is. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Ask and you will receive. He will explain these mysteries if his disciples but would ask him. So many Christians are just so lazy, and they don't care enough to ask. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just saying, this is me too. And Christ is saying, you want to be a good disciple? Maybe just ask. Verse 35. So he's done his teaching for a bit. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. The great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Be quiet, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He's talking to disciples here. And Mark's encouraging his. You've seen all these things. You've learned all these glorious truths. And yet they, like us, like Mark's audience, still struggle in the midst of fear, in the midst of when our lives are on the line. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's a good rhetorical question. Mark's audience knows. If you're a Christian, you know the answer to the question, who is this? Who alone can still the sea and the waves? If you read the Old Testament, only Yahweh, only God can do that. But let me just read something. This is from John Salehammer. I found this very interesting. Just give me a second here. Ryan's going to appreciate this. I know it. Give me one second. What verse was that in? That's in 435. Man, oh man, oh man. Aha! The significance of Jesus' calming of the raging sea lies in the role that the sea played in the Old Testament. Right? The raging sea. I preached Psalm 46. The nations are likened to a raging sea. It was the great sea that God first divided to allow the dry lands to appear on behalf of humankind. Genesis 1. When Adam and Eve forsook God's way, God was grieved and sent the sea back over the whole earth and all living things. Genesis 6-9. When God wanted to make known His power to save His people, He brought them through the Red Sea and He, quote, rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. Psalm 106. Just like Jesus rebuked the sea. Thus, when Jesus stilled the raging sea, He was demonstrating that He had authority over humankind's and Israel's age-old enemy, the sea. Salehammer says this, "There is no clearer demonstration of the deity of Jesus in the New Testament than this." What if you've never seen, like, this is the most clearly attested in Salehammer's eyes in light of reading the Old Testament. There is no clear demonstration that Jesus here is divine. And he gives, of course, some of the Old Testament references to show that only God could rebuke, but only God can still the raging sea and the raging enemy of His people. So who then is this that the wind and the sea obey Him? It's verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. This is why it's good news. That the one who will spend 8 chapters talking about His passion, this one is God. This is what's good news. All this dying and all this suffering and all this resurrection language, the reason it's good news is because the one who died and rose again is God. The one who died for my sins and rose again for my justifications is the one who stilled the sea. It's the one who forgave sins. It's the one who healed the paralytic. It's the one who raised the dead. Mark's building for us why chapters 8 through 16 are such good news. Verse 1 of chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. That's the language of sea again here. Salehammer picks up the end of chapter 4 and he says, the same idea here. There's a raging sea that needs to be overcome. So he's linking the calming of the sea with the casting out of the demon. And I think he's right. He lived among the tombs and no one could bind Him anymore. Not even with a chain. For He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but He wrenched the chains apart and He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue Him. There's the stronger man language again, right? Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out and bruising Himself with stones. And when He saw Jesus from afar, He ran and He fell down before Him. And crying out with a loud voice, He said, "What have You to do with Me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure You, by God, do not torment Me." For He was saying to Him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged Him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter into them." So He gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. I think, again, looking at chapter 4. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Same reaction as the disciples, the apostles, when they saw Jesus still the storm. And they began to beg Jesus. So there's a whole bunch of begging going on. The demons are begging him. The man is begging him. And now the citizens of the country began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him. So he permits the demons to leave. He does not permit the man to come with him. Why? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy. We saw this morning that Greek word likely is translating the Old Testament Hebrew word chesed, or steadfast, covenant, unfailing, loyal love to God's people. And the man went away and began to proclaim. Not just preach, just simply proclaim. You don't need to be a good preacher. You just need to be able to proclaim what God has done for you. In Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him and how everyone marveled. I don't know if anyone listened to my advice when I preached through this, but I said we should do some circling. Circle Lord in verse 19 and Jesus in verse 20. Go and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. Verse 20, he went and told everyone what Jesus had done for them. What is Mark trying to tell us? Jesus is Lord. Some will accept Jesus and bear good fruit in discipleship, chapter 4, parables. Some will reject him. They will beg this one who makes all things good, this one who heals, who casts out demons, who walks on the sea, because their hard and impenitent heart is in enmity with God, they will beg the Son of God to depart for them because they care more about what? Their pigs, or in the language of chapter 4, the love of money. What? Money and pigs? They don't love pigs because they're friends with them. This is their livelihood. This is how they make money. Right? You all thinking of those dorky kids movies where they befriend a pig? It's not because they love the pigs, it's because they love the pigs that bring in their money. Why do they reject Jesus? Because the love of this world, the love of money and all the pleasures choke the word. So I know I'm reading fast, but I'm just trying to show you how if you read a whole book, you can see all of these little themes woven together and how Mark is a glorious, or the Holy Spirit is a glorious narrator, and I don't want to say storyteller, but gospel writer. Okay, some are rejecting, some are accepting. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Okay, so we have, this is what it looks like. There's a lot of falling on the feet in the past account. And now again, Jairus, like the woman, like the man who had been healed, fell at his feet and implored him, earnestly saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And when he went with him, and the great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And it was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus. Same kind of language as when Jesus said, go and tell the people. Right? He says to the demonic man who had been healed, go and tell the people in your regions what God has done. This woman has heard what Jesus has done. I think you're supposed to put those two together. When you proclaim the goodness of Jesus, people will hear and some people will respond savingly. Okay, so this woman has heard the reports about Jesus, perhaps even from the man who had all the legion of demons cast out, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And Mark, touching is symbolic of faith, by the way. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be saved. Healed is a good translation, but literally it comes from the Greek word sozo. And Mark is doing a play on words here. If you but would touch the hem of garment of Jesus, you will be healed. But really, it's more than the drying up of blood. You will be healed in a much greater way. I think it's good to read spiritually into this text. Some commentators are like, no, you shouldn't read that in. I disagree with them. She knew that she would be healed, but Mark is saying there's so much more going on. when you believe who Jesus is, when Jesus declares who He is and you believe that He is who He says, you will be saved. She believed all the reports about this man named Jesus. She believed, and ultimately, I will say, was saved. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. There's a different word, right? Made well in verse 28, comes from sozo. Verse 29, the word is iatai. That's the word to be healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that dunamis, power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. And just like everyone else who gets saved, she fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in shalom. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So here is now Jesus saying, the message has come. He preached, repent, and believe the gospel. That's how you enter into the kingdom. Jesus is saying, some reject me, but some receive me. This is what it looks like to receive me. People falling on the face, believing who Jesus is, and they're being healed, not just outwardly, but just like in chapter 2, the outward healing in the Gospel of Mark signifies that something has taken place. The paralytic is healed. What does it show in chapter 2? That he had been what? Forgiven of the sins. That he had been what? Saved. The fact that this woman had been healed of her blood disease shows what? I believe, in light of Mark, that she has been saved by her faith. This is the Gospel. This is good news. Simply by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah, this Jesus, is the Son of God, and that He died on a cruel cross for your sins, for the sins of many, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. If you believe that, you will have shalom. It's not just a cool greeting for, you know, hipsters. You will have peace where there was once a raging sea of enmity against God. While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Well, we're going to see He's more than a teacher. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only be believing." Right? And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. It's going to come another storm. And when He entered, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And as the King James says, "And they laughed Him to scorn." But He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And He strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Again, Mark is just expanding to us who Jesus is. He is raising the dead. Something that Daniel prophesied about, Daniel chapter 9, I think, or perhaps chapter 12, that the Son of Man, who has authority over earth, has sovereign authority and dominion, He will be able to raise the dead. How do we know the kingdom has come? Not just that people are healed, demons are cast out, the dead are being raised. Chapter 6. He went away from there and came to His hometown, and His disciples, what did disciples do? They followed Him. Mark keeps reminding us of that. And on the Sabbath, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Him. Right? This is rejection. Just like chapter 4 said would happen. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So they marvel that Jesus is doing amazing things. Now it's his turn to marvel at their unbelief. And he went out about the villages teaching. My paraphrase, he preached, they reject him, he went to the next village. And he taught. He kept sowing the seed indiscriminately. And people will respond. He didn't, oh man. He just says, the reason you know that I'm a prophet is that I'm rejected in my hometown. In light of this rejection, he sends out his disciples. I'm not discouraged often that I don't have a thriving megachurch of 15,000 people. I'm not saying that's bad, but I'm not discouraged. Right? Jesus just rejected. Jesus is better than even John Piper. He's better than all these guys with like 60,000 people churches. So Jesus must be doing something wrong then. Nope. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority. That's the same authority he gives in chapter 16. Over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. Not even my iPod? No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if in any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should get rich. Know that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Of course, again, the miraculous follows the proclamation. Why is it likely they're not going to stay in town to town for too long? Because they're preaching, repent. My friend Caleb, he's preaching on the streets in New Jersey, and a lot of people hate that. People are asking him to leave. Why? Because he actually is preaching what Jesus preached and what John preached and what he commands all of his followers to preach. You should repent. I know that's an icky word, but that's what people need to do. Because the King has come, people need to prepare their hearts. How do you prepare your hearts? You need to repent. You need to say, hey, I need to repent as making myself God. And understanding that Jesus is God and that he has demands upon me and that I need to repent and follow him. 14. Here's some of the responses. King Herod heard of it. How? Well, probably the disciples were out preaching, right? For Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist is raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. Interesting how they'll believe all kinds of crazy things, but they just won't repent of their sins. They'll start all kinds of cults, believe the zaniest things, get into all kinds of paranormal, supernatural garbage. They will not repent of their sins. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying, I think that's probably in perfect tense, so it's not just once, or it's not like he's just putting a sticky note on his door and running. He keeps telling him this. You're in the wrong. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, as only a woman can do, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. I was joking, by the way. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. That's what goes on in so many churches. They refuse to repent, but boy, can he preach good. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Just so you know, I was really ignorant. I always thought this was Herodias. I thought the daughter was like 6. I was like, see, she can dance. Christina said, no, she was probably like 18. And they were probably impressed by other forms of dancing. Sorry, that's just my little addendum. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Interesting. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. I don't know why Herod would be having an affair with someone like that. And that's freaky. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is not about making rash vows, though you can imply that. Basically, Jesus sends out the 12, and Mark is showing us this is what happens when you preach that people should repent. Right? Sends out the 12, repent. Jesus is rejected, chapter 6. He sends the 12 out, chapter 6. John is beheaded, chapter 6. So you're seeing a pattern here. You go out and you preach, there's a good chance people are not going to like you. This is what it means to be a disciple. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So Mark inserted this, right? He sends them out and then he inserts John to say, persecution comes when you preach that people should repent and believe the gospel. All that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a wilderness or a desolate place and rest for a while. His ministry is tiring. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. God has not called you to an easy life. Like, I would love to just bemoan to you how little free time a pastor has. But he's not called me to do that. He's called all of us. I know you guys work full-time jobs too, but there's going to be times when you're going to want to rest and take it easy. Jesus had no time. He actually got up earlier. You know when I tell us to set our alarm clocks 10 or 15 minutes earlier because we're so busy? Jesus just didn't sleep. Verse 33. Now many saw them and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from the towns and got there ahead of him. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on him because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Stop. So this is the fulfillment of the Davidic king who will shepherd God's people. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, I think. This is the true son of David who will shepherd his people. I have a little arrow in my Bible. He has compassion on the people. What does he do to them? Okay, I just booked the Ramada. Let's just take it easy. We'll just chill for a bit. You know, what does he do to them? When he has compassion on people who are being burdened down with all the legalism of the Pharisees and who are lost in this world system, he has compassion. The people are running to him. They're desperate. They know they don't have shalom and they're hoping they can. What does he do? He has compassion on them, a little arrow, and he began to teach them many things. You know, he's not teaching them how to build a boat or the law of gravity. He's teaching them what he taught in chapter 1, verse 14. He taught them the kingdom. He spoke parables to them. He told them that he had fulfilled, right? So he loves people. He teaches them. If you really have compassion on people and you say, oh, what would Jesus do when he has compassion? One of those things, yes, I know he fed them, but he taught them. He taught them who he was and he taught them the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when it grew late, you mean he might have preached more than a 25-minute message? Perhaps. Perhaps he taught them for hours, and perhaps they so loved the Word of God that they cared not about eating. Right? They're like, wait a minute, come on, top it up. Roast is burning in the slow cooker, Jesus. No, I'll never forget, I did that once. I'm not going to start preaching. A lady rebuked me for preaching too long. And I preached 45 minutes. You think, you know, like this is 45 minutes. She said, I had reservations at a restaurant. And you ruined them. And I said, if I was preaching stories, I would repent. But I was preaching to you the gospel, verse by verse. And I did not recant. I did not even apologize. I was disgusted that someone would actually rebuke someone for preaching that long. It just shows where people's hearts are at. Right? So it's late, implying probably he's preached for a while. I'm assuming they ran to him when it was not late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy them something to eat. Good loving disciples, right? Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then they commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The disciples are involved. Jesus says, take, give it. What is the purpose of this? Jesus is greater than Moses. Right? The people came. God fed the people through Moses. Moses taught the people, but also through Moses, manna fell. In Exodus, how much manna was given to them? Just enough for that day. There was to be no leftover, right? When Jesus feeds the people, there's plentiful, right? There's more than enough to go around. In fact, there's leftovers. So Jesus has compassion on them. He teaches them as the true lawgiver. He's greater than Moses, and he's even greater than Moses. Just gave them enough. And John 6, if you want to do a little study, expands upon this, right? The true bread that comes down from heaven, not the manna. Your fathers ate, they died. I'm the true manna. I'm greater than Moses. What Moses talked about and what the manna symbolized, I'm here. And I do so much more than Moses as the fulfillment of what Moses longed for. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, when he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Remember, this is late. And so they're eating a late dinner. They're dismissing them late. He's like, oh man, I need a siesta. Nope. He needs to go and pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea. You think the disciples would learn. And he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they saw it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, ego ami, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You're like, why would Mark give us another account of Jesus calming the sea? How did the account of the last, or how did it end in the first account? He calmed the sea and they said, who then is this? Right? Jesus tells them in this account. This is why there's a great joy of reading all these chapters in a row. We would have never picked up on this if I kept preaching week after week in just the sections. Okay? Who then is this that calms the sea? Jesus says, take heart, ego ami. Anyone know what that literally means in the Greek? I am. Anyone else called I am in the Old Testament perhaps? Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means, by the way. I am, that's Yahweh is the verb Yaha. So Yahweh is basically the verb to be. I am or I will be. Yeah, Jehovah, right? And so Yahweh. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You know, you're wondering who it was you saw. I am is with you. And he encourages them, just like we need to be encouraged. You can listen to all these sermons if you want more preaching on this. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. Interesting? And ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. Again, this is the language of faith. And as many who touched it were made well. Or, my paraphrase, what Mark is saying, as many as believed were saved. Verse, we're going to finish very soon. I'm trying my fastest, I promise. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, so you have people receiving him, touching him, believing him. Okay? That's the good soil. Back to the bad soil. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem is going to play a significant factor. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were common. You know where you get their language koinonia, common Greek? This is the word for defiled, that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why did your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with common or defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people..." Not my people. This people, whom Isaiah often refers to as Jews, who are more pagan than the pagans. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Notice tradition. Oh. Whoa, cross exousia. That means with authority. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God." That's the same used in chapter 4 for the seed. "By your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Okay? Here's people rejecting him. Why? Because they'd rather hold to their traditions than receive the commands of God. You're lucky at 7 o'clock. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me all of you and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him or make him common. But the things that come out of the person are what defile him." This is why religion can't save. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. "Ask, and more will be given to you." Remember in chapter 4? "And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is later expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." He's a greater Moses, by the way. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." This is what Jesus came to remedy ultimately. He came to give new hearts, not just to heal people and to cleanse and to cast out demons. He came to really cleanse the inner person. Now we're going to see the contrast. We have these religious Jews. They're angry that Jesus has common hands. And now he goes and he talks to a Gentile who is defiled in the Jewish eyes. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Remember, this is a Gentile audience. So this is why this is good news. Right? Remember he told the 12, "Preach the gospel. If they receive you, stay in their house. If they reject you, what do? Shake the dust off your feet and go elsewhere." That's exactly because that's what Jesus does. Right? He preaches. They don't like it. He goes to a region in Tyre and Sidon. Way, way up north on the Sea of Galilee. Or no, somewhere on the west coast. "Immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowds privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, He has done all things well. Or as I preached, He has made all things good. I think borrowing from the language of Genesis 1 and 2 in creation. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. That's Isaiah 35. So it's the good news of the gospel. Jesus hears those that are defiled if they would believe. He opens the ears of the deaf and He opens the eyes of the blind. He preaches the gospel to the poor. And He saves those who receive Him. Fortunately, those who reject Him are rejected. He's going to say that later. The stone that the builders, the Jews, rejected has indeed become the cornerstone. We're stopping halfway through chapter 8. We're on the downward swoop of the roller coaster. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Jesus, why would you repeat the story of a miraculous feeding again? Right? Why would you do that? The first feeding was for who? For Jews. He was in Jewish territory. Now He's healing people in Tyre and Sidon, more pagan. Okay? So He's healing these people, right? The bread is for the dogs, for the children, but the dogs get the crumbs. He's going to give the dogs more than crumbs. Just the way He fed the Jews, He's the Savior of the world. So that's why there's another miraculous feeding account here. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. That's long. Imagine if I held a 3-day preaching conference. Man, you guys would be lashing me if you didn't have supper by 8 o'clock. No, I'm kidding. 9 o'clock. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this wilderness? That's how you should translate that. They've not learned yet. Oh, how slow and foolish the disciples can be. That's me. Remember when I preached in the last chapter of 16? There's two things we see. How slow the disciples are to get it. And how patient Jesus is with His disciples until they do. That's a major theme. Mark, he trashes the disciples, or so you think. I think he's comforting us. Just as these guys are meatheads, so are we. Right? Like, you say, no, if I saw Jesus walk on water, if I saw Him feed 5,000 people, I would not be so dumb and so blind like them. You've seen probably as great things as this. I have. I'm not saying that I've seen Jesus walk on water, or that I've seen Him when I'm shaving, but I've seen crazy things. I've seen people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, who are enslaved to this world and enslaved to the devil and enslaved to themselves. Whoops, that's this morning. That Christ has broken that power and has made them lovers of the triune God. Like, I've seen that. I've seen it in my heart. I've seen it in some of my family. I've seen it in you. I've seen you guys grow. And I should be reminded. And so this is an encouragement. Though we're meatheads, Jesus is patient. They had a few small fish, verse 7. And having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them in the wilderness. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over. 7 baskets full. Oh, Jesus has plenty of leftovers for the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't just get the crumbs, people. The dogs get plenty of Christ too. They get all of His compassion and His mercy and His grace and His salvation that He brought to the world. And they took up and had 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away, and immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Pharisees came, right? He's in more Gentile territory, but they don't like Him, so they came likely from Jerusalem and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Interesting. What was the last sign we just read about? A sign from heaven. This is the insanity of depravity and sin. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Elsewhere He says, of course it's the sign of Jonah. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is my paraphrase. He dusted off his feet to those who rejected him. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. So again, an account of the meathead disciples like us. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand?" It's the language of chapter 4. "Are your hearts hardened?" So here's the tension. Can Jesus' disciples ultimately reject him even though they seem like meatheads? No, by the end of chapter 16 you see that even though they drop the ball, Christ is faithful even when they are faithless. Okay? These disciples are slow, just like us, just like Mark's hearers who have probably turned tail in the face of persecution. There's hope. That's why I'm trying to read this whole narrative. If I stop there, you'd think, nope, they lost their salvation. That's ridiculous. If I were to read all 16 chapters, you'd say, yes, Christ is faithful. They said to him, "We have 12. And 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Here's the tension breaker. Here's where Jesus brings it in. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see?" Same word as in verse 18. "Do you not perceive?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." What's the link, right? Why would Jesus say, "Do you guys not perceive?" And then the very next account, what happens? There's a man who cannot see. Jesus touches their eyes, and his grace doesn't heal them immediately. It's a progressive eye-opening experience, if you will. This man, I think, is sort of being used as a literal illustration of the disciples. Though he's blind and they see in part, there's time coming when they will see Jesus clearly, when they will understand him. It's the same with us. Okay, it's not perfect. Read 1 Corinthians 13. We'll end here and I'll start here next week. This is the hinge upon which Mark turns. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Very emphatic. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Verse 30, it's almost the same as verse 26. Verse 26, "Do not even enter the village." Verse 30, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." So that's how I link those two sections together. And there's hope for the disciples. What does Peter proclaim? Something only that someone who has been divinely illumined can say. Matthew makes it a little more clear. "Peter, you're right in saying this. Who has shown you this? My Father has opened up your eyes to see that I am the Messiah, the Son of God." And so now that we see who Jesus is, Jesus has opened our eyes, we followed this Jesus as disciples, chapters 8 through 16 are going to explain now who this is, right? Chapters 1 through 8, the first sort of the way the door swings, lots of miracles, lots of action, little teaching. Jesus has authority, he is the Son of God. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 especially say he's the suffering servant. Okay, there's been a lot of miracles going on. Very few from chapter 8 to 16 happen now. He's validated who he is, and now he's going to say, "Let me open your eyes a little more, Peter. You say I'm the Christ, you followed me. Let me open up your eyes. The Son of Man must die, and the Son of Man must be raised for your sins." I pray God will open up all of our eyes to understand who Jesus is, one, and how we are to live in light of it. So yes, he's authoritative and he's given us this authority. Next week, I hope you don't eke out of it. I know this was a long, long reading. Imagine if you were in Mark's congregation and I actually read all 16 chapters. That's twice as much as I've read now. But maybe if we were suffering, we'd enjoy it some more. We're going to see now, and I hope by God's grace, our eyes will be opened to again see who Jesus is and what we are to do. We are to pick up our crosses, right, and follow Him. We're all about the authority and the casting out of demons and healing and seeing Satan fall and all these things. We love chapters 1 through 8 and they're inspired. But when we understand who Jesus is, when He sovereignly reveals Himself in His power, He also says you got to take both parts of the package. It's like in chemistry class, right? You need both constituents for the reaction. You can't just have all of this or all this. You want all of Jesus, you need some sodium, you need some chloride, you need the salt, right? You need the two parts working and becoming one. So next week we're going to see who Jesus really is. For those of you who here might not be saved, let me just quickly preach the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the long anticipated deliverer of Israel who would come into the world to save His people from their sins. He was more than just David's son. He was David's Lord. Jesus Christ is the living God. And the living God had compassion on us. And not only did He teach us, and did He teach us what the gospel was, He embodied the gospel. He embodied the good news. He became sin for you and for me. And He hung upon the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out on Him. So that vile sinners like us could be freed. And could be forgiven. And if we would simply, like the woman, touch the hem of His garment. And simply believe He is who He says He is. Believe that He is the Son of God. And that He is also the suffering servant who dies on behalf or for the many. And that if we simply come as a beggar and say, give me your righteousness, take my sins, the Bible says this is good news, you are saved from your sins. Okay, so next week, before I go on my long vacation, it's not that long, it's only 3 months, sabbatical, I'm writing a book. I'm not. We're going to look at more clearly who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that even as Jesus taught in the fourth chapter, that more will be given to those whose ears long for more. So Father, I pray we would not get angry when we have long sermons, but we would delight and we would say, yes, we're seeing the totality of Christ and a full picture. And I pray You would give us more and You would give us a greater appetite. Thank You, Jesus, that You came, not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Thank You that You have authority to forgive us of our sins. Thank You that You came for Gentiles as well as Jews. Thank You that You are God. Thank You that our hope is not in a mere man. And we thank You that our news is good news because You, Jesus, are the anointed Messiah. You are the one with the full measure of the Spirit. You are the one who will baptize Your people in the Spirit. Because You, Jesus, are God. Accept our praise. We ask, Lord, that You would be with us in our fellowship. In Jesus' name.